Well, this Friday, we will celebrate what's known as Good Friday. You say, well, what in the world is Good Friday about? Well, it commemorates the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, why do we commemorate one death on one holiday? I mean, there's been billions and billions of people throughout the history of the world who have died. So why on this Friday do we remember one death? Well, it's said that though the number of deaths in the world may vary from year to year, that in a rough estimate, annually 60 million people die. Now stop and think about that. That is about 2 every second go out into eternity. That should make us think, because none of us are promised that we're going to live another year, much less even one more day. And I'm sure that we could probably be told many stories about some amazing death experiences throughout the history of the world. But the most amazing death in the history of mankind was the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And it's for that reason that we celebrate his death on Good Friday. And so, why do we say the death of Christ is amazing? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to find 4 reasons at least why we call the death of Jesus Christ an amazing death. To begin with, his death was a torturous death. It was a torturous death. In Matthew 27, verse number 33, and when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, it had the rough look of a skull about it at that time, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. It would have been like to dulled the pain. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And notice, then they crucified him. A torturous death. Crucifixion. Crucifixion involved physical agony. The Roman statesman philosopher Cicero said about crucifixion, it was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen, nay, not even near his thoughts or eyes or ears. One word could describe the experience of those who died by crucifixion. Agony. Agony. The nailing to the cross was probably the most hideous part of the episode. The victim was placed on his back with his arms outstretched and mounted to a cross before it was placed in its upright position. To hold the prisoner in place, the soldiers would drive steel spikes through his wrists or his hands, more to this area of the wrist area, the part of that, the hand right there, and then his feet as well. Then the cross was tilted upright and dropped into its socket. The victim would hang just out of the normal reach of the soldiers. On the cross, the weight would bear down on the prisoner, would bring terrible pain to the wrist area. And trying to relieve that, he would then normally try to push up. Well, of course, there's a spike in his feet, and that would cause agonizing pain to go into his feet as well. But then, something we don't normally think of. Cramps would begin. The cramps in the body would make it so that he could not push or pull himself upward. And in that position, hanging down with his weight, he could bring air into his lungs, but he couldn't expel it. And so if air in the lungs and not being able to expel, basically he cannot actually breathe. He can't get enough air. After this agony would continue for a while, carbon dioxide would begin to build up in the lungs, and the cramps would partially subside, allowing the victim then to spasmodically raise up and get another gasp of air and then come back down. And he'd go through the whole process again. And so it would be doing this over and over again. And that process could go on for days, until the victim's strength failed and they could not pull themselves back up anymore, and actually they died of suffocation. Furthermore, during this time, terrible thirst would set in and fever would develop, heightening the agony, that was suffered. And yet, when we think about the death of Jesus on the cross and we think about that agony, that's not what we should major on. That's not the extent. I was reminded this week again of Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. And one of the things I think he tried to get across in that was how strong the physical pain and the agony was. And many people were shocked by that. It really brought people to realize what he'd gone through. But that's not the extent of his agony. Because Christ's crucifixion involved not only physical agony, but spiritual agony. Although Jesus suffered horribly in the physical realm, that only is the small part. That did not set his death apart from other people. We read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, these words, "And about the ninth hour, that'd be 3 p.m, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is the sayer be interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Erwin Lutzer comments, "Keep in mind that crucifixion, for all of its horrors, was common in the first century. It is estimated that the Romans crucified 30,000 people a year. That was the accepted form of death for political prisoners and criminals of various sorts. These men endured the same physical sufferings as Jesus. So it's not that he died by crucifixion that sets him apart. Many others did. What sets him apart was he experienced spiritual sufferings. While he hung upon the cross, he took our sins upon himself, and he was separated from God the Father. God the Son was separated from God the Father for the first and only time in history. Christ was forsaken so that we never would have to be forsaken or eternally separated from God. Spiritually, Jesus took our separation, our being away from God, our hell experience upon himself. Warren W. Wiersbe writes, "When you combine darkness, thirst, and isolation, you have hell." And when you think about that, that God the Son was separated from God the Father, that he bore our sins in that aspect, remember, as you picture that in your mind, it's because he loved you. It was love for you that sent him to the cross. And so it was a torturous death, both physically but more spiritually. Secondly, Christ's death was a substitutionary death. In the passage we read this morning, it was substitutionary in an interesting aspect. There was a man by the name of Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a rebel. Barabbas was a thief. Barabbas was probably a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. And because of his crimes, he had been captured, and he was going to be crucified. He deserved, under Roman punishment, the death of crucifixion. And here he is in prison, awaiting his crucifixion that morning, and the people are given a choice. Do you want me to release to you Barabbas or Jesus, called the Christ? And the crowd cries out, "Release to us Barabbas." Pilate says, "What will I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ?" They said, "Crucify him." Jesus was crucified in the place, the cross, that was meant for Barabbas. Now, interestingly enough, and God takes care of even the little minute details, doesn't he? Does anyone know what the name Barabbas means? Bar has the idea of son. Son of Abbas. Son of, think of Abba, father. Son of the Father. But Jesus died not only for that Barabbas, he died for every son of a father. Every daughter of a father. Jesus did not only take Barabbas' place upon the cross, he took my place. He took your place upon that cross. You see, Jesus did not die because he was a criminal. He did not die because he'd done things wrong. He did not die, we would say, for his own sins. Because Christ had no sins to die for. He was the sinless, the spotless Lamb of God. Peter, who had walked with Jesus and knew Jesus, testified of him in 1 Peter 2:22 about him who did no sin. In another place, we find in Hebrews 4, verse 15, about him in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. One day, Jesus was confronted by his enemies, and they were arguing with him, and he asked them, he says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And they had no answer. They would have loved to have had something against him, but they had nothing against him. Even when he was arrested and he stood on trial before his accusers and some crime was brought, was tried to be found that they could accuse him of, what do we read of? They had to hire false witnesses. He was innocent of all charges. And his sinlessness stands out in stark contrast to the sin of humanity all around him. Just as a jeweler would take his beautiful blazing jewels and lay down a black cloth and put them on them so they'll sparkle and shine out even better, so we find that the perfection of Jesus displayed against the blackness of sin and the filth of mankind. He did not die for sin, his own sins. Jesus died for the sins of others. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. That's why we call Christ's death substitutionary. He was our substitute. When Jesus died, he died in our place, and he fully satisfied the just demands of God, of a righteous God, of judgment upon sin and upon sinners. We say Jesus died in our place. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:8, God commends, or he demonstrates his love toward us, and that Christ, while that we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus did not say, "Get your act straightened up. Begin to live right, and then we'll see about it." He knew we couldn't. And so he left the portals of heaven. He came and he took upon himself a human body. He lived for 33 and a half so odd years, and he lived a sinless life, and he died as our sacrifice and as our substitute upon the cross. One songwriter put it like this: "Up Calvary's mountain one dreadful morn, walked Christ, my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss." And then the chorus goes, "Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me." Why would he do such a thing? Well, Jesus paid the penalty of our sins upon the cross. Because we are sinners, we owe a sin debt. For the wages of sin is death, death being separation. We owe a penalty, and that penalty would be to be separated from God for all eternity. God cannot allow sin in his presence and approving it. Therefore, if we're going to stand in God's presence, we have to be righteous. But we're not righteous. So what's going to happen to our sins, and how can we become righteous? Well, Jesus died on the cross, taking our sins upon himself. Peter says again in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self, Christ, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." Jesus took our sins upon himself, and he paid for them in full. And then he took his righteousness, and he gave it to us. That's an exchange. Our sin was put on his spiritual bank account so he could pay for it, and his righteousness is put on our spiritual bank account so that God could look upon us and not see our sins, they're paid for, but see Christ's righteousness in its place. It has been said that Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. Someone will say, well, I'll pay my own debt. That means you'll be separated from God forever and ever and ever because you can never pay that debt. Again, the song which we sang this morning says it so well. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Christ's death was a torturous death. Christ's death was a substitutionary death. Thirdly, Christ's death was an appointed death. Look with me, please. Matthew chapter 27, drop down to verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots. They took his clothing, they divided it among the soldiers. They gambled for one piece of it especially, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It had been prophesied. It's interesting, as we study the death of Christ, we realize this. Christ's death was no accident. It was planned by God. Matter of fact, we learn in the Bible that before the foundation of the world, God planned the death of Christ for our sins. Let's think about some of the details. Isaiah foretold over 700 years before the event that Jesus would be crucified between criminals. What do we read here in verse 38? He died between two criminals. We read in Isaiah 53 verse 9 that he would be then not only die between criminals or with criminals, he'd be buried with the rich. Verses 57 through 60 of this chapter say that he's buried in a rich man's tomb. David prophesied 1,000 years before this that Jesus' hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22. And we see here that happening. Did you know that crucifixion is the only form of capital punishment that pierces the hands and the feet? We also learn that he would experience scorn and mockery upon the cross. If we continue to read, we see the crowds and even the religious leaders mocking him. That's prophesied in Psalm 22. That he would thirst. Jesus cried out upon the cross, I thirst, John 19:28. Also, he would experience light and darkness, Psalm 22, verse 2. And here in Matthew, we see the darkness coming. So half of the time he died when he was up on the cross, it was light. And half the time, there was a strange, eerie darkness that covered the land. And that he would be forsaken by God. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's no accident. It was on purpose. He willingly took our place. You say, well, why? Again, he kept this appointment because there was no other way to provide for our eternal salvation. No other way. Some people say, well, I'll have salvation some other way. No. Again, Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way. If there was another way, Jesus Christ would not have gone to the cross. The night before, when he was in the garden, he had cried out to God and said, is there any way, basically, he says, for this cup of his suffering and his separation from God, for it to pass from me? But if not, thy will be done. He drank of God's wrath upon the cross in full. There was no other way. If baptism would have done it, Jesus wouldn't have had to have died. If good works would have done it, Jesus wouldn't have had to have died. If being part of a church would have done it, Jesus wouldn't have to die. No matter what you can think of, if that could get you to heaven, Jesus would not have died upon the cross. But because there was no other way, Jesus took our sins upon himself and he paid for them in full. It was an appointed death that he could not escape if he were to save our souls from eternal hell. Lastly, his death was a victorious death. His death was a victorious death. It transformed an instrument of execution into a symbol of triumph. How many here this morning might have a necklace on that has a cross onto it? Or ladies, maybe earrings that have a cross. Why do you do that? That's a symbol in the Roman world of death. If someone saw someone carrying a cross or saw a cross, they knew that person's going to their death, or that's an instrument of death. Would we walk around today and have a necklace or earrings with an electric chair onto it? Would we have a scaffold and a noose? So why do we wear crosses? Because Jesus took that implement, that instrument of death, and he transformed it to be a symbol of life and of victory and of triumph. His victorious death on that cross opened the way into God's presence. Look, please, with me. Verse number 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. The veil of the temple. If you could have gone to the temple in those days, you'd only have been allowed to go so far. We would. I don't think anybody here is Jewish. You are. Tell me about it. But I don't think so. We're all what the Jews would call Gentiles. Everybody's not a Jew is a Gentile in their sight. You would have been allowed to go to the court of the Gentiles, not actually into the temple itself, but an outer court. Then you could have gone in, if you were Jewish, into the court of the men. But then you'd enter into the temple proper. And in the temple proper, there was an outer chamber, which was the holy place, which only priests could go into. Unless you were the tribe of Levi, unless you were of Aaron, you could not go into this place. But then there was an inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, inside of which in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was. And between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, there hung a veil. Now that veil was said to have been 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and a handbreadth in thickness. It's not our little curtains we have hanging on our windows. I mean, that thing is big. It's massive. And it separated sinful man from the manifestation of God's presence on earth. And the only time anyone was allowed into that inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, was one day a year, on the Jewish Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take the blood of an offering and would come in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That spoke of the coming sacrifice of the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. On this day now in human history, on what we remember on Good Friday, Christ died at the time of the evening sacrifice, 3:00. He died on Passover day as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at that moment, God the Father, as it were, reached down and took a hold of that veil and ripped it from top down the bottom, God doing it, signifying to mankind that now the way was open into his presence through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now we're not separated from God if we come through Jesus Christ. We can come into the very presence of God, not just in prayer, but one day we will live in the city of New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, in the very presence of God forever and ever and ever throughout all of eternity. That was not possible unless Jesus died upon the cross. His death is victorious because it opened the way into God's very presence and living forever in God's presence. Secondly, his death was victorious because it opened the grave for resurrection. Verse 51 continues, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his, Christ's resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Jesus Christ was the first to rise bodily from the dead, never to die again, never to return to the grave. But he wasn't the last. A handful were raised at the same time, right after Jesus' death, his resurrection, to signify the first fruits of what would come. And that's not the end either. One day, Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to be in the air. We'll hear the sound of Jesus Christ. And the dead in the graves, the dead in Christ will rise. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, given glorified bodies into his presence with those sanctified and glorified saints. And we will ever be with the Lord. We will see a resurrection. We will see the crop coming in. We read in Revelation 1:18, Jesus speaking, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus has the keys of death, and he will open it to raise those who know him and give them glorified bodies so they will live in his presence forever and ever and ever. That is a victory because of his death. One more thing. His victorious death opened the door of faith for lost mankind. Verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Faith begins to show. They believed that he wasn't just a man. He was righteous. He was God. You see, mankind is separated from God because of unbelief. But by his death upon the cross, Jesus Christ has opened the way into God's presence. And that way into God's presence is through personal faith. We need to believe. Not just a head belief, but a trust. We trust in him. We believe that he is who he said he is. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, those wonderful verses, for by grace, grace is what we don't deserve. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is a simple trust. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Notice, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We don't work our way to heaven. We don't do something physically or spiritually or anything else to earn heaven. We simply trust that when Jesus died upon the cross, he paid for our sins' debts in full. And leaving our sins behind, leaving believing we can have any other way of salvation, we turn to him and we trust in him alone to save us. Another songwriter said this, I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. And the chorus, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Jesus did it all. Wouldn't you say the death of Jesus Christ was indeed an amazing death? That is what we will celebrate and commemorate this Friday, on Good Friday. But let me ask you a question as we close. What does it mean to you personally? Not what does it mean to your friends? What does it mean to your family? What does it mean to your church? But what does it mean to you personally? Now, if you've accepted the payment of Jesus Christ for your sin upon the cross, it means that death has been conquered. It is no longer a threat. Oh, you say, well, I may die physically. Yes, if the Lord tarries, you may die physically. But you've already got the victory over it. You're already going to be raised from the dead. You're going to go immediately into God's presence, awaiting the time when your soul and spirit are reunited with a glorified body. Death is a defeated enemy. And you can rejoice in that this Good Friday. And as you think about next week on Easter Sunday, we rejoice that Jesus conquered death, hell, and the grave. But if you're here and you hear the sound of my voice, and you've never accepted Christ as Savior, you've never seen the need, you've never realized that he's God who took your place up on the cross, because of his amazing death, he can offer you his amazing grace. Won't you receive it right now even? Just go to him silently in prayer. Tell him you know you're a sinner. You know you're separated from him and you cannot earn salvation. But that you know that he, being God, came to this earth and suffered and died in your place, paying for your sin in full. Forsaking your sin, not trying to earn any way of salvation, ask him to be your Savior, your Master. And he will save you, give you eternal life, and give you a home in heaven. Won't you do that right now? Our Father, I pray, dear Lord, if anyone hears my voice and does not know Christ, that they will come to know Christ as Savior right now. And those of us who know Christ, that we will rededicate ourselves to you afresh and love you even more because of the price Jesus paid upon that cross. In his name, amen. Would you stand with me? Let's conclude our time together with a song. Just as I am. That's the way we come to Jesus. Just as we are. And he saves us. Great time. God bless you. You're dismissed.
Thank you.